name is Emily, and I'm a pastor here, and I get the honor of teaching today. And I know that today is a little rainy and gross, but I'll be honest with you, I love rainy days. I do. There's something about them. I think it's because I just want to curl up and read a book. And I also have allergies, and so the rain kind of helps wash some of that pollen away. And it's just nice. I enjoy a little bit of a rainy day. So I'm kind of sad because our youth trip, you know, we don't get to be outside as much. But it's still good. Rainy days are still good days. So, but I hope you all had a wonderful Easter with friends and family. I know it was a joy to have you all here to celebrate. And someone laughed at me a couple weeks ago because I said that Easter is kind of like a pastor's Super Bowl, right? But it's true. It's a day to remember the most important day of all time, especially if you believe in Christ, right? And it's a pastor's job to make sure that day goes off without a hitch. So it starts with Palm Sunday, then it goes Maundy Thursday, then Good Friday, then Silent Saturday, which we don't often celebrate, but that's an important part of the week. And then Resurrection Sunday, right? And then it doesn't end on Sunday morning, right? Because then you have family pictures and you have Easter dinners and it's the whole thing. And so if you're lucky, you get what we call Easter Monday, which is a pastor's day off to kind of rest. And so you can kind of see what I mean. It's our Super Bowl, right? It's like running the gauntlet almost of, you know, pastors. And then we get to this Sunday, which is kind of an awkward time because, especially for us, we're in between sermon series. So we started off with Age to Age. If you've been with us, we were talking about different names for Christ and how he's the same as he was in the Old Testament as he is today. And now we're going to be moving into a sermon series called Bless, which Daniel told you a little bit about. And we have this one weird off week right in the middle, and it's right after Easter, so there's a lot of reasons for it to be a little weird. And I paused because I kept thinking, like, what do you say the week after Easter? And I kept thinking, wow, I feel like deja vu. I feel like I've done this all before. And I have. So you might not remember, but April 11th, 2021 was the Sunday after Easter, and it was actually the first sermon I ever preached here. And I wasn't a pastor yet. I was just a camp director with a ministry degree and a very generous senior pastor who let me practice here on stage. And little did I know that that lesson would end up changing my life in the way that it did. And I would end up teaching from the stage a lot more often. That Sunday, I spoke about four simple lessons that we can learn from the early church. And it's one of my favorite sermons I think I've ever done for a lot of different reasons. But I think it's because both times I preached the Sunday after Easter, you know, I had the same feeling. I had this same idea of, like, what comes next, right? What comes next? After the resurrection, what comes next? We just came off the biggest Sunday of the year, right? Where do we go from here? And last time I talked about how the early church would end up launching the biggest world religion in history. That's what Christianity is, the biggest world religion in history. And this time I want to focus on what happened immediately after Easter, right? Before Jesus ascended back into heaven, before we get our quote-unquote happily ever after. We've had a really rough ride to get here, folks. But, you know, what happened immediately after the biggest day of the year? And before we dive in today, I want you to think about something because it's going to be pretty important as we go on. I know I'm not alone in this, and I've told you this before, but I love a good story. I love movies and TV shows and especially books, right? And if there's one thing I know about good storylines is that they all kind of have the same movement through them, right? They teach you this movement when you're starting to write creatively. It always starts off with an underdog, right? A little guy, someone you can relate to, right? Because we all relate to the underdog. We all feel like the underdog in our lives. And so it starts off with that, and then we get introduced to the bigger, the tougher guy, right? The antagonist, if you will. And we never think of the bigger, tougher guy as the protagonist because, one, we don't want to relate to the bigger, tougher guy. And if the bigger, tougher guy beats up the little guy, it doesn't make for as good of a story, right? It's kind of sad, and he doesn't really face any adversity. It's not very hard for him. So the little guy, is the underdog, is always the protagonist, right? And the little guy, eventually, he goes through all these montage scenes of training where he finds clues of how he's going to beat the bad guy. And it always leads up to this one big fight, right? This one big epic fight, and it goes back and forth, and it looks like the little guy, he's going to lose. But then right at the last minute, he gains some strength, or he finds out new information, and he defeats the adversity, he defeats the bad guy. But then, in most movies and in a lot of books, we do this weird time jump, right? So right after the battle ends, we see the little guy's victorious. We do a jump in time, right? And they're either the king or queen of the castle, or they're the hero of the whole town, and everything's wrapped up in a nice little bow, and everybody's happy and hunky-dory, right? And this is because the cleanup of a good fight doesn't make for a good story. And it rarely contributes to the resolution of the book. But in real life, when we have a nasty battle of any kind, even if we win, we can't just jump to when it's all pretty or perfect. You know, we can't skip the direct aftermath of what happens. And so this is one of the reasons I love the movie Avengers, and it's so funny to me. So there's a bonus scene at the end of the credits in the movie Avengers, if you've never watched it, because in a Marvel movie, you got to stay through the credits, right? That's like the given, okay? And there's a clip, and there's no words in the scene, none. And it's just all the Avengers, they've essentially destroyed the city of New York. They fought an alien race, right? And in the immediate aftermath, the world's mightiest heroes are all like, well, I guess we should eat something, right? And so you can see there's like the shopkeepers cleaning up. There's dust all over the floor. They're beat up. They're broken. And they're just sitting and eating, okay? And this is the same reason why I love the Bible so much, because it includes stories from the direct aftermath. And we're going to talk about a scene that is almost exactly like this in my mind. It's almost exactly like this. So it looks a little bit different, but you'll see what I mean, all right? So we're going to talk about the boring parts, right? The work that comes after triumph. So they don't just skip to the part, right, in the Bible. They don't just skip to the part where the Christians are on top of the world, right? They don't even skip straight to the story of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. They tell real stories. They tell you what actually happened in the immediate after fact. So let's talk a little bit about the disciples, okay? Let's hear their story. Specifically, we're going to talk about the three disciples that were closest to Jesus, which is Simon, who Jesus called Peter, and then the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. And their story actually starts in Luke 5, and it's only 11 verses, so I'm just going to read it. So it says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. It's also more commonly known as the Sea of Galilee." That's probably what you've heard it called, is the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place, okay? "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put a little way out from the land. And he sat down and began teaching to the people from the boat." Okay, so this is an important part because some people are like, well, why did Jesus get in the boat when all these people were following him? And there's a couple of practical reasons why Jesus does this. So one is because your voice carries over water. The acoustics are better. So people actually had an easier time hearing Jesus when he was further away, but on the water, right? It was easier for them to hear him. The second of all is just the view, right? They're all standing on a flat beach. There's a bunch of people crowded around him. People can't hear him. People can't see him. So if he gets in a boat and goes out a little bit from the shore, everybody can see him. Everybody can hear him, which I think is really important that Jesus moves so that everyone can hear him and see him. And I think that's a really cool thing that Jesus does. But we're going to go on. So verse 4, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon," which is Peter, "put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. Okay? So verse 7, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Okay, so they caught nothing all night, and all of a sudden they have fish, so much fish their boats are sinking, right? This is a drastic change. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so there were also James and John, son of Zebedee, who are partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Okay, I know that was a lot of scripture, but just stick with me, okay? Because this marks the beginning of the most amazing adventure in these men's lives. And I mentioned that these three men were the closest to Jesus, and there's a few reasons why we know that to be true. From what we know, what the Bible says, Jesus speaks directly to these men more often than he does the other disciples or the other people that followed him. So Jesus, actually, there's a lot of things that the other disciples weren't invited to, but Simon and James and John, they got to be the closest. They got to be in those places. Jesus invited them to kind of go the extra mile. And that also kind of comes with some interesting perspectives, right? Because that also means they're subject to more correction by Jesus. He gets a little bit harsher with them, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So moving specifically to Peter or Simon, he was always a large part of Jesus's ministry. Jesus changed his name and calls him the rock on which he will build his church. Peter was the one to walk on water with Jesus. Peter would go on to give the first major sermon in Christian history. He was a great leader who was held in high esteem by Jesus. But Peter was kind of a loudmouth. He's kind of a know-it-all. And he didn't seem to take the hint when he should talk less or simmer down. And his lack of a filter got him into trouble a lot. So Jesus was always correcting him or disciplining him. After Peter said something specifically silly one time, Jesus even said, "Get behind me, Satan," which he probably wouldn't have said to just anyone, but he felt like he could. He had the relationship with Peter to kind of call him out in that way, which I love. Peter even gets so feisty in the garden that he chops off a Roman guard's ear, and Jesus has to tell him to stop, and he puts the poor man's ear back on, right? Peter's passion made him a great leader, but it also was his own worst enemy at times, which I personally relate to. I also have the tendency to be extremely passionate at times, and sometimes that lands me in a situation that I imagine is pretty similar to Peter at times. He gets kind of called out by the Lord, kind of like, "Oh, okay, I overstepped. I get it." But during the first Holy Week, Peter landed himself in not just an embarrassing situation, but in a really terrible situation. And he does it to himself, right? And even more terrible than being called out by Jesus publicly, right? If you were with us last week, you heard this story a little bit. But Jesus was giving the first communion to his disciples. And Peter, again, with his overzealous attitude, says, "Not I. I would never do that. I know for a fact I would never." And he does, right? We know that. He does exactly that. He denies Jesus three times, and he realizes what he's done, and he is just broken, right? This is the worst thing that he could have ever done, because Jesus tells him, "You're not going to stick with me. You're not going to do it." And he's like, "I would never leave you." And he does exactly that. And he does it not once, not twice, but three times, right? A man who Peter devoted 3 years of his life to. A man who Peter himself knew was the Son of God. And when Peter realized that he had betrayed and denied Jesus again, not once, not twice, but three times, just as Jesus told him he would, he was mortified. And he hid himself away. Now, cut back to last week, right? When the best battle of all time was won. The women who saw the whole thing reported back to Peter, James, and John that Jesus was risen from the grave, and they immediately ran to the tomb to see it from themselves. And we know from John that John beat Peter there, because that is, I feel like that's when a guy is reporting something, is like, I was there first, I was the fastest, right? But it was a miracle, right? They saw the empty tomb, they saw Jesus, and it was a miracle, right? It was amazing. It changed the world forever. But what exactly did that mean for the disciples, right? They had no idea. Jesus' time on earth after the resurrection and before the ascension, so after Jesus raised from the dead, but before he went up into heaven forever, his time on earth was a little sporadic, at least from the disciples' view. So we know that Jesus appeared in the room that the disciples were in at one point. We know that he appeared on the road, with the disciples. So the third time, this is what we're going to be talking about, the third time that he appeared according to John. So we also know he appeared to Mary Magdalene and some of the women, but we're talking specifically when he appeared to the male disciples, okay? So we know that he looked different when he appeared too, so even his best friends who knew him didn't recognize him all the time. He had a new body, he looked different. He was still Jesus, and you could recognize him, but he wasn't just like he was before he raised from the dead. So, and here's the thing, when I was thinking about this, you know, God has a very specific time schedule. He's very intentional about when he chooses to do things, but sometimes we don't see that, right? And if we learned anything from the Gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament that tell the story of Jesus, we know that the disciples never got it. Right? They were confused 100% of the time, which I think is very relatable. They had no idea when or where Jesus would show up next. They had no idea what Jesus rising from the dead meant for them and their lives. And so they went back to what I think all of us would do if we were in the same situation, right? They went back to the one thing that they knew how to do, the comfortable place. And for the disciples, that was fishing, okay? So we're going to start in John 21, and it says, starting in verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which again, we know is the Sea of Galilee. So the same place where Jesus found the disciples the first time. He manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, so James and John, and two of his other disciples were together. So the closest three, which are the same people he found in the same place 3 years ago. It is like, again, getting some sense of deja vu, right? It's the same place, same people, same Jesus, right? And Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. All right. And I love this because of course it was Peter who said that he's going to go fishing, right? I imagine him being frustrated and still really embarrassed, maybe a little bit bored, probably a lot anxious, okay? And he's just sitting around doing nothing. And I don't know if you guys can relate. Sometimes I have a problem doing nothing, especially when I'm coming off of an embarrassing moment. Right? It's like I want to get right back into it to prove that I'm good at something. And I think this is exactly where Peter is at. He's like, well, I'm going fishing because I'm a fisherman and I'm good at fishing. So I'm going to go out and fish. And all the other disciples were like, yep, we'll come with you. And then they caught nothing, which is, again, hilarious, right? So starting in verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus called out to them. He said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. Jesus is so funny. Okay, so he said to them, cast the net on the right hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Okay, so Peter had this recognition of what was happening. John knew it was Jesus, right? And he said, that's Jesus. And all of a sudden, Peter flashes back to the first time that Jesus ever called him, right? Peter is understanding what's happening now. And I love this, right? Because he recognizes his teacher, and what does he do? So starting in the middle of verse 7, it says, so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, meaning he'd taken his outer garment off because he's doing hard work, right? So he put it back on and then threw himself into the sea. Okay, he didn't wait for the boat to come back to shore, which again reminds me of when Jesus stepped out of the boat to go meet Jesus, right? He threw himself into the sea to be closer to Jesus faster. And it says, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So Peter swims about 100 yards back to shore to meet Jesus while the other disciples are like trying to drag this huge net of fish back to land, okay? But here's the thing. Jesus proves time and time again that when he wants to start something, he's going to meet us where we are, right? He started his earthly ministry with his disciples at the Sea of Galilee where they were fishing. And he started his new Christian ministry right before he ascends at the Sea of Galilee where his disciples were fishing. And it's a beautiful picture, but it doesn't stop there. So verse 9, so when they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. So when the disciples did not know where to start, Jesus said, well, let's start with breakfast, right? First things first, let's eat, which is a very Jesus thing to do. We'll talk about this later on in the next couple weeks, but Jesus was a big fan of just eating with people. And he served them bread and fish. And this is also significant, right? Because it was a staple food, bread and fish, obviously, but it would have brought back so many memories. Jesus is being so intentional to remind the disciples of who he is, right? Because the bread would have reminded them of the leftover bread and fish that Jesus gave them when he fed the 5,000, right? When he broke the bread and gave it, it's reminding them of the Last Supper that they had before Jesus was crucified. Memories of when Jesus said, now you will be fishers of men. And it was nourishing to them in so many ways. Again, it's a beautiful picture, but it doesn't stop there. So when they had finished breakfast, this is verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. This is so impactful because of what Jesus is doing, right? He's doing a couple of things. First of all, he is reinstating Peter back to the role of apostle. Peter had separated himself from God. He had separated himself from the disciples when he denied Christ. When he said, I'm not a part of that, that's when he separated himself. And Jesus, in the presence of all the other disciples who were there, right, says, I'm going to reinstate you right now. So for every time that Peter denied Jesus, Peter had the opportunity to look Jesus in his face and say, I love you, right? And that was enough for Jesus. So Peter is getting reinstated in front of the presence of witnesses so that no one can say, well, you denied Jesus that one time. Because now they've seen the Jesus said that you can come back because he's giving him mission, right? Because again, it's not only forgiveness that Peter was offered here. It's mission, right? He has where he wants to go. He knows, he said, you have to go feed my sheep. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, just as I have fed you, both physically and spiritually, now go feed all of my other children, right? Find them, guide them, feed them, and love them, just as I have done for you. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus would give the Great Commission, which is the go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. But Peter knew his commission, right? It was feed my sheep. That was Peter's commission. Feed my sheep. I think in the wake of post-Easter, or just in post any large spiritual journey, we tend to stop and think, what comes next? And in a world, especially in America, we have the tendency to go bigger, right? Go greater. And we want to grow our numbers. We want to move to another country and be a missionary. We want to start a nonprofit that is the nonprofit of all nonprofits, right? The biggest, most successful thing. And I get that. I get that urgency. I get that call to sense of, I want to do something great for the Lord. And Peter got that. He got that sense of urgency. But Jesus takes all of that stress off of us. And he said, start with breakfast and then go feed my sheep, right? Start with breakfast and then go feed my sheep. We're going to enter a sermon series that's all about our call to bless people. And I think that's so fitting as we reflect on this message. Because we love Jesus, let's go feed people, literally. Because we love Jesus, let's go love people. Because we love Jesus, let's go pray for people. Because we love Jesus, let's go listen to people. Because we love Jesus, let's go serve people. It's not as complicated as we think it is. It's, what did Jesus do for me? You know, what did Jesus' people do for me? And how can I do that for the next person behind me? How can I feed his sheep? So as the band comes back up, let's take a moment to pray and ask God to fill us with passion that we will use to feed his sheep. Let's start thinking about everyone as people we can love and serve and feed and pray for. Let's take some time to eat. Let's feed ourselves, right? Let's get some nourishment. Be fed spiritually and physically. And then let's go. Let's leave our fishing boats behind for good and go find some sheep. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for taking something so big as starting your kingdom here on earth. And let's thank you for making it so simple as feed my sheep. Eat some breakfast, then go feed my sheep. God, thank you for all that you're doing in this life for us. And I pray that as we go out into the next sermon series and this next week, we can start looking for sheep we can feed, people we can bless, people we can serve. God, thank you for making our role and our job so clear. It's about recognizing what you did for us and what your people did for us and turning it around and giving it to the next person. We'll give you all of the praise and glory as we go forth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.